Now I invite you to follow with me in your own Bibles as I read Romans chapter 8 in laying out the privileges of those who are adopted into the family of God by grace on the basis of the work of Christ. The apostle has just declared that all such adopted ones are given the spirit of adoption and are given the status of heirs and joint heirs with Christ. But then he makes a qualifying statement at the end of verse 17, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. Now follow the reading, verses 18 to 25. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hoped for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And by the gift of the Spirit and the operations of the Spirit in renovating man from the inside out, when God is done and gives us our resurrected bodies, we shall reflect the likeness of Christ. He will be the firstborn, the elder brother in a family, all of which bear his image. But is that all God's purpose to do? Put a perfected man into a cursed creation? There would be a constant incongruity between restored man and unrestored creation. So in the redemption that God has predestined, he has set his heart not only on this marvelous renovation of man, the rebel, but of the very creation that has been cursed for man's sake. And this is what I read in your hearing from Romans chapter 8. Look at it with me now. And Paul says in verse 18, I reckon, this is a sober, reflective conclusion. This is not something he felt in a moment of heightened spiritual, emotional fervor. He said, this is my sober, reflective judgment, that the sufferings of the present time, that is, that believers bear because of their union with Christ, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory, now notice, glory which shall be revealed to us. He says present sufferings should not even be talked about in the same sentence with the glory that will be revealed to usward. And then as he's going to describe that glory, notice where the focus shifts. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. John says, now are we children of God, sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. And Paul says, in terms of that time when the sons of God will be revealed for who they really are, God's precious ones, whom he has marked out to perfectly reflect the likeness of his Son with perfected sinless spirits and resurrected glorified bodies that will throb with the very life of the body of our Lord's glory. And he says, the very creation's waiting for that to happen. Why? Why? Why is this old world waiting for something to happen to you and to me? Well, he's going to tell us. For the creation was subjected to vanity or futility, not of its own will. Here the creation is personified into a person. And he said, the creation made no choice to be in its present state, but by reason of him who subjected it, that is, it is God who pronounced the curse upon this world, upon this creation. And he says he did this in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. When God imparts all the glory of the salvation he purposed for his people, the whole creation is going to be liberated from its bondage, the curse placed upon it because of man's sin. When man's sin is thoroughly dealt with, then the earth that has been cursed for man's sake will also know God's redemptive, liberating power. And he says, here's one of the proofs of it, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain. That's the verb you would use to say what happens to your wife when she's been looking at the clock or looking at her watch and says, honey, they're coming 2 minutes apart. This is the real sure enough thing. Not just crampiness, but I can time them. They've gone from 3 minutes to 2.5 to 2 minutes. What is that woman experiencing? She's experiencing travail and pain. And Paul says this created order that he personifies into a person is not only groaning, but it's in the throes of birth contractions. It's not in death pains, it's in birth pains. Now, when mama begins to have her pains, 3 minutes, 2.5 minutes, 2 minutes, you say, ain't no baby born yet, but it won't be long. As long as she's bopping around in her maternity clothes and waddling like a duck and no birth pangs, she just looks a little like a waddling duck. But nobody's too excited. But when the birth pangs come, and it's time to get to the birthing center, to the hospital, you say, now something is about to be birthed. A new life is about to emerge. That's the imagery of the passage. The whole creation is groaning and travailing in pain together until now. Something's going to be birthed. Earthquakes. Cyclones. Lava flows. Eruptions. All of the so-called natural tragedies that we say on the one hand when we go to certain places, how could paradise be more beautiful than what I'm seeing now? And a few hours or days later, we see images in the newspaper, on the television, and we say it looks like part of this world has been turned into a living hell. What's the cause of this incongruity? The creation is groaning and travailing, longing to birth something. And what will it birth? It will birth restored Eden plus more. And he says, not only does the creation groan and travail in pain together until now, not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Here's a groaning and a travailing creation. Something's going to be birthed. And here is the groaning child of God. He doesn't use the second verb, so we can't press the birth imagery. But the fact that he puts them in such close proximity, the groaning of the child of God. What makes him groan? Paul tells us explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:4, we that are in this present tent, this body, do groan, being burdened, longing to put on our habitation from heaven. This is the groaning, the frustration of a partially renewed spirit. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is, we have the first installments of the full harvest of God's grace imparted and effectually working in us by the Spirit. Or we have the first fruits of which the Spirit is the beginning, and there will be additional manifestations of His grace. However we take it, the best is yet to come. When an Israelite in obedience to God was reaping the first fruits to bring as an offering to God, he was taking but a smidgen of the entire harvest. And what we have as believers, we know, as glorious as it is, it's just an armful of sheaves. There's a full field of redemptive blessing waiting to come home to harvest. And when will it come home? When the voice of the archangel sounds and the trump of God blows and Christ appears, and we receive glorified bodies, it's harvest time, and we'll come with Him to inhabit what? A new heavens and a new earth. For the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. If that doesn't put dancing in your feet, you're either half asleep or you're dead as a dodo. That's what God's predestined for every single one of His children. And for this poor, groaning, travailing, sin-cursed creation. And a child of God, the one who is a true believer, in any kind of spiritually healthy state, cannot help but eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ. Because that child of God longs to experience the complete salvation for which he and the whole creation have been predestined. Do you long for his appearing? Let me ask you, child of God, are you really content with what you now know of the Spirit's work in you? You say, well, I'm very grateful. I'm overwhelmed with wonder that the Spirit would have brought me to the felt awareness of my wretchedness and my sin, that He would have driven me out of myself and through the gospel revealed Christ as a Savior perfectly suited to me and gave me the gifts of repentance and faith, and I've embraced God in Christ in penitent faith. Oh, I'm so thankful for the Spirit's work in convicting me, revealing Christ, giving me a new heart, enabling me to repent and believe. And surely I'm thankful that the Spirit has been given to me as the Spirit of sonship, and I don't live under the carking, ominous cloud of wondering that God's going to zap me. I know He's my Father, and the Spirit of sonship enables me to cry, Abba, Father. Pastor, you're asking me, am I ungrateful for the present aspects of the Spirit's work? No, I'm not asking you that. I'm asking you, are you content with what you presently know of the Spirit's work? I'm not. I'm thrilled every time when I have my devotions that the Spirit enables me to have real experiential communion with God, aren't you? I'm thrilled every time when in preaching I sense that God the Spirit is inflaming my own heart and helping the mouth of my soul to feed on the truth that I'm trying to hand out to you. So that times I can say, you can all go away if you want. I'm just having such a wonderful time feeding my soul. I'm going to keep going till the table's empty. That's wonderful. And all the facets of the Spirit's ministry. But I'm not content. I want the Spirit's ministry to come to its culmination in me. The work He's begun, giving me a heart to be holy and a heart that loves Christ. I want to be perfectly holy. I want to love Christ with no diminution, with no vacillation, with no hours and days of wretched coldness. I want the Spirit so to work in me that I shall love Christ and love the Father and love the Holy Ghost perfectly. And I want a new body. I don't want to have to unlimber arthritic joints before I serve God. I want to make a beeline to the throne and say, oh, my Father and my blessed Savior, what are your marching orders for me today? For the Bible says they shall follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. His servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. And then to have every fiber of my renewed physical constitution throb with life, never weary. I don't need to sleep. Don't need to take naps. Don't you long for that?
Amen.
I hope you do. And that's what you're going to get when Jesus comes. So that's why I say the true believer, in a healthy spiritual state, does indeed eagerly await, earnestly long for, and loves the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is then, as we saw in the Philippians 2, 3 passage last week, we wait for his Son from heaven, because he shall fashion the body of our humiliation like unto the body of his glory. And any child of God, grounded in the most elementary facets of the biblical teaching of the return of Christ, knowing from the scriptures that at his return, if we are alive, there will be the double dose of our glorification, the Spirit instantly, fully, and perfectly sanctified, a renewed body imparted from the hand of the coming and returning Lord. Most of us will get it in two installments. Our spirits will be perfected in the moment of our death and made fit to look upon the face of Christ in glory. And while our bodies rest in their graves, at his coming we get the next installment. But all the focus of Scripture is upon the full and final installment, not on the first. And that's why Paul can say our very salvation is couched in hope, that is, confident expectation of promised blessing. So much is our biblical religion pie in the sky by and by that Paul says we're saved in hope. We're saved in the context of confident expectation of the promised blessings of salvation. Well, let me give you a second reason. We're answering the question, why do believers long for Christ's return? Here's our second answer from the scriptures. True believers who are in a spiritually healthy state eagerly await, earnestly desire, and love the return of Christ because they long to see the ultimate defeat of all the enemies of Christ and of his church. Because they long to see the ultimate, and here I struggled with the words, I used my synonym founder, the crowning, the climactic, all kinds of words. You choose the one that rings most in your own mind and heart. But the true, healthy believer longs to see the ultimate defeat of all the enemies of Christ and of his church. Now, to open this up again from the scriptures, and some of you who know what the terms mean, I'm giving basically a biblical theological overview of these realities. They're not dependent on an isolated text here or there. They form the very fabric of God's redemptive purpose. We go back to Genesis. And when God gives the first announcement of his purpose to do something with man, the sinner, man who has rebelled and aligned himself with the devil, even then Adam aligned themselves with the devil when they sin. God comes, and in free, sovereign, aggressive grace, he goes after man while he's running away from him. That's grace. Running, kicking, screaming, hiding, God says, I'm going to get my man. And he comes after us. And he comes after Adam and Eve. And he's going to deal with the devil. And isn't it interesting that the first word of gospel light and promise is spoken to the devil? It is. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15. Well, let's back up verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now notice, and I will put enmity. That's the language of warfare. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The first announcement of redemptive grace is couched in the language of warfare. You see that? The woman and the man have disaligned themselves from God and aligned themselves with the devil. There is now enmity between the devil, between the serpent, and the man and the woman. And God says, in grace, I'm going to break up that enmity, that alignment, and I'm going to put enmity. I am going to start a war. And I'm going to pit you, serpent, against the woman, your seed against her seed, and in that warfare, you'll be permitted to bruise his heel. But I got news for you, Mr. Satan. You're going to have your head crushed. That's the language of warfare. Redemption is warfare. The living God is committed to break up man's alignment with the devil. And through the seed of the woman, he will crush the head of the serpent. And from that point onward, right on into the book of the Revelation, you are reading various chapters of this whole theater of cosmic warfare. The end result is absolutely certain from the beginning. The head of the serpent is going to be crushed. You want to kill a snake? You don't chop off 2 inches of its tail. You bash its head in. And the seed of the woman is going to bash the head of the serpent. And when we open up the scriptures, we see that warfare all the way through until when we come into the book of the Revelation, 8 times. The word war is used from chapter 11 to the end, 8 times. That tremendous theater of redemption is described in terms of warfare. That's what our Bibles are all about from one perspective. It is the record of this irreconcilable warfare. But from the very outset, the scriptures are clear that the Lord Jesus will eventually give a final, total, irrevocable, irremediable defeat of the devil, of his followers, and all the enemies of Christ and of his church.